Well, if you would, take out your Bibles in the New Testament, be turning to John chapter 5. We'll be reading in just a moment, John chapter 5, verses 31 through 47. As you're turning there, I meant to say before our call to worship this morning that it is an error in the bulletin that the Lord's Supper is not listed. You notice down front we have the elements prepared. It was simply my error as I was filling in details. I forgot to put it back in after you had not had it in your worship order last week. So don't let that confuse you. That was my fault and I apologize. We are going to look at the last third of John chapter 5 this morning and are coming down near now to the end of our journey through this fifth chapter that has challenged us in so many ways. And I hope blessed us in so many ways in thinking about the true deity of Jesus Christ, the relationship of the Father from eternity unto eternity, and now, today, the witnesses of that truth that are set before the eyes of all men. Let's bow together and pray that God would bless the reading and preaching of His Word. Father, we thank You for Scripture. We know that Your Word is indeed truth. We pray this day that You would open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things from it and that You would sanctify Your people by that truth revealed in Your Word in the person of Jesus Christ, in whose name we do pray. Amen. The reading of God's Word, beginning in John chapter 5 and verse 31. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me, that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another, and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Thus far as the reading of God's word, may his blessing be upon it. The final third of John chapter 5 is an extended discourse on the abundant witnesses to Christ. Jesus had not been commissioned or ordained by the rabbis of his day. He had not completed ordination trials like ministers in the OPC are required to do. In fact, there are no trials which could ever establish or authenticate the claims that Christ has made. He was not merely acting as a religious teacher. He was not functioning as a Levitical priest or a scribe. Those offices could be credentialed. You could examine a man as to his competence and you could ordain him for that work. But Jesus claimed full equality with the Father. He claimed to be God in all of his fullness and power and glory. And there is no accrediting body for divine claims. So what is it that establishes the truth of Jesus' identity? Obviously, what he claims about himself is either true or it is false. But in this section, the Lord makes clear that the truth of his person and his divine nature does not rest merely on his word as a carpenter from Nazareth. When he stands before this audience and he says, "If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true," he is not denying that the witness that he has borne of himself is in fact true. He is acknowledging, however, that the truth of who he is, the truth of what he says, the truth of what he claims about himself and his ministry does not rest merely on the word of an unordained rabbi. Rather, the truth is literally manifest. It is set before the eyes of all people by many different witnesses. And when we read this latter third of John chapter 5, we see these witnesses enumerated. And various commentators over several hundred years have divided those witnesses in several different ways. You say, how many are there? And we could suggest perhaps that there were three. We could say John the Baptist by his testimony is one. The Father by Jesus' miraculous works is another. And Moses by the Scriptures is a third. But usually people will divide up the witnesses into either a fourfold or fivefold division. And I'm going to use a fivefold division today. The witness of the Father, the witness of John the Baptist, the witness of the works, the witness of Scripture, and the witness of Moses. There does not appear to be any literary pattern in the arrangement of these witnesses, although to some people it seems like there is. They will say, well, but isn't the list bracketed by John the Baptist at the beginning and Moses at the end? Both of them are prophets. But actually, when you look at verse 32 of the text, and Jesus says, there is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true, he's not speaking there of John the Baptist. He's speaking of the Father. The Father stands at the beginning of the list as well as at the very center of it. And that breaks any of the literary patterns that people have imagined might be used to construct this. In fact, the entire list, I would argue, is in certain respects the witness of the Father. I don't really see Jesus here saying, well, here are the various witnesses and you can decide which one you want to believe or accept. You can decide which one is most convincing to you. He says, no, the Father has borne witness. How so? By means of John, by means of the works, by means of himself, his own voice testifying to the human heart, by means of the Scriptures, by means of Moses. But it is all the Father's witness. It is the Father who sent John. It was the Father who commissioned the works. It was the Father who speaks and reveals himself to individuals in Jesus Christ. It is the Father who speaks prophetically of Christ in the Scriptures. It is the Father who sent Moses as a forerunner and witness to Christ. All of that is the Father's testimony, whether directly or indirectly. And it is the Father's authority which ultimately certifies Jesus' ministry and which indicts the Jews who reject him as the Christ. Now, we'll examine this section, as I said, using a fivefold categorization. And even though I don't believe this is the literary structure of the unit, I am going to give literary structure to our survey of it. So we will look at John the Baptist, and then the works, and then the Father's own testimony, and then the Scriptures, and then Moses. And you may notice that there is an inverted parallelism there. That John the Baptist and Moses, on the bookends, as it were, are both prophets speaking of Christ. The work that Jesus performs is paralleled on the other side of the section with the Scripture, because God testifies of his Son by means of his word and work. The Father himself, his own testimony to the heart, stands at the very center of it all and is the central point of this testimony. But you may be surprised what the unit is really about. You may be surprised what this text is actually doing, because I'm going to tell you right here at the outset that John chapter 5, verses 31 to 47 is not an argument to prove Jesus' identity. And what it actually is doing may surprise some of you, but you'll have to stay awake till the end of the sermon to find out what that is, which is no small matter in those chairs. Right? In verses 33 to 35, Jesus speaks of the testimony of John the Baptist. The Jewish leaders, you will remember back in chapter 1, had sought out John the Baptist, and John had borne witness to the promised Messiah. He said, I am not the Christ, but I am a forerunner of the Christ. I am a voice in the wilderness calling people to repentance. And then when Jesus is identified as Messiah at his baptism, John begins to preach and to say, this is the Lamb of God. This is the Son of God. This is the one who takes away the sin of the world. The entire focus of John's ministry was on the proclamation of repentance in anticipation of the coming Messiah. In fact, in Luke chapter 1, the angel Gabriel tells Zechariah that his son John will not only prepare the way, but he will make ready a prepared people. That is so important in understanding John's ministry. It's a point that is often overlooked. We underestimate the significance of the people that John prepares to receive Christ. He's not just generally laying a foundation for Christ's coming. He is preparing disciples who will drop their nets, who will step out of the boat, who will leave the tax booth, and they will follow Jesus. John's focus was on Christ. It was not building a name for himself. It was not creating some kind of a ministry platform. He was a prophetic witness to the coming Christ. He testifies of the one who is to come, the one who will accomplish redemption for God's people. And yet the veracity of Jesus' ministry and of his claims does not depend on the testimony of any man. Jesus is not citing John as if somehow by a second witness people should now believe Jesus. No, John could be telling a lie. John could be in collusion with his cousin. Jesus is not relying upon the testimony of John. But what he is doing is pointing out the Jewish hypocrisy with regard to John's ministry. Notice what he says in verse 33. "You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth." Verse 35, "He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light." You see what Jesus is doing there? He's not saying you should believe in me because John believed in me. He's saying, no. He's saying, the one to whom you spoke, the one to whom you were willing to listen, the one in the light of whose ministry you were willing to rejoice, bore witness about me. What's changed? What's changed? Now suddenly you reject John and you reject me, but you were willing for a time to rejoice in his life. What's changed? John's position hasn't changed. Jesus' position hasn't changed. Something's changed, but not either of those men. This reminds me on a personal note about some of my experiences with friends in the churches of Christ. Some of them who were very, very good friends and who would tell me in years past that I was a good Bible student and a reliable source for theological information until one day my conclusions differed from their own. And suddenly I was no longer a sincere person. And suddenly my methods and my understanding were clearly errant, whereas just days or weeks before, they would have committed to it a great deal of trust. What changed was concurrence with the tradition that they wanted uncritically to accept. And similarly, many of the Jews might have been glad to embrace John the Baptist if he had been a prophetic figure heralding the kind of Messiah that they wanted to receive. See, if John's purpose was to make ready the revolution, if his purpose was to muster people in the wilderness so that they might take up arms and move against Rome, place a Messiah on the throne in Jerusalem that will restore the glory days of David and Solomon, well, that they would have gotten behind. But instead, John comes on the scene and he denounces the religious leaders as vipers. He sternly warns the people to repent. And then he identifies Jesus as the Messiah, and Jesus is not the kind of Messiah that any of the Jews want. And at that point, they decide, well, John's not a prophet after all. John has now been discredited, but not because his position has changed, not because his testimony has changed, but because they are unwilling to accept the implications of that testimony. Jesus' language in verse 35 is a clear, strong allusion to Psalm 131, verses 16 and 17. You want to note this. You want to jot this down if you don't already have some kind of a cross-reference in your Bible to it. I want to read verses 13 to 18 of that psalm very quickly to give you some context and then draw your attention to the relevant portion. Psalm 131 or 132. I'm trying to remember which it is because it's one way in Hebrew and one way in the Septuagint, and I was reading both of them, and I've got both numbers in my bio, in my notes. Let me see which one it is. Now I'm curious. It's 132. Psalm 132 and verse 13. "For Yahweh has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provisions. I will satisfy her poor with bread. Her priests I will clothe with salvation, and her saints will shout for joy. There I will make a horn to sprout for David. I have prepared a lamp for my anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but on him his crown will shine. Oh, that's a great passage. But did you notice the relevant portion? Her saints will shout for joy. I have prepared a lamp for my anointed, for my servant, for my Christ, for my Messiah. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but on him his crown will shine. Notice that the parallel is between the rejoicing of the people of God and the lamp which God provides for his Messiah. John's testimony shines like a lamp. And the conjunction of John's testimony and Jesus' ministry is the fulfillment of this prophecy in Psalm 132. The Lord was bringing salvation and blessings and joy to his people at Mount Zion. But the enemies of the Messiah are going to be clothed with shame. And the text before us today, John chapter 5, as well as the rest of the fourth gospel and various other references in the four gospels, indicates that the religious leaders are not the saints in this psalm who inherit the blessing. They are rather the enemies who are clothed with shame. And that is an interesting prophetic turn of events, as they would have acknowledged themselves to be God's holy ones who are going to be enthroned with Messiah at Mount Zion. And Jesus turns that psalm back against them and says, no, no, you are the enemies who will be clothed with shame because you have rejected the lamp and the one who was manifest in the light of that lamp, God's own anointed. Verse 36, Jesus goes on and says, but the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. As significant as John's testimony was, as significant as his role as the last prophet of the former covenant is, the Lord makes it clear that John's testimony is superseded by the greater witness of the works which the Father had commissioned to be done. These works are signs, as John likes to say in the fourth gospel, signs, miraculous deeds that point to the greater reality of who Jesus is and what he has come to accomplish. These works evidence the power behind his claims. When Jesus calls Lazarus out of the tomb in chapter 11, immediately after saying, I am the resurrection and the life, there is evidentiary power behind that claim, as Jesus performs physically the very thing that he says he will do spiritually. Similarly, in chapter 6 that we're coming to very shortly, in John chapter 6, Jesus will say, I am the bread of life, immediately after feeding the multitude with bread in the wilderness. Most, if not all, of the I am statements in the fourth gospel are correlated with signs of power, which evidence, which manifest the truth of that which Jesus claims. And the religious leaders know this because back in chapter 3 we saw Nicodemus coming to Jesus by night saying, Teacher, we know that you are from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. They know this, even if they do not want to acknowledge publicly, openly, the implications of it. Interestingly, after Jesus heals a man born blind in chapter 9, the leaders can only attack Jesus on the grounds that he healed the man on the Sabbath. And the only reason that that's as much as they can do is that they all know that the man was in fact born blind and now is able to see. By the way, that is the only miracle in the New Testament that Jesus or any of the apostles ever perform where the leaders attempt to deny that it happened. And when they call the man's parents in and examine them, they have to throw up their hands and abandon that effort. Because as the Jewish leaders will say in Acts chapter 5, in response to the apostles' miraculous ministry, they will say that a notable sign has been done, we cannot deny. Now, how hard is it to deny that a miracle has taken place? I've attended many charismatic services where people were performing acts of healing and claiming to speak in tongues. And in those services, I have never yet witnessed something that I found credible or that I thought was comparable in any respect to the miracles in the Bible. It's a pretty easy thing for someone to look at a miracle and say, well, it's not really a miracle, right? It didn't really happen. And maybe I just don't recognize the credibility of those signs because I'm not a true believer. Maybe that would be the justification. But the Jewish leaders don't even go down that road. They can't deny that the works that Jesus are performing are real. They know that Jesus is a miracle worker, but they hate his work, and they hate his claims, and they reject his authority over them. By the way, you should know by now, having gone through the first five chapters of John's gospel, that John, in writing the fourth gospel, uses the idea of works much more broadly and comprehensively than just miraculous signs. Even here in chapter 5, we have already seen in verse 20 and the verses following that the works that the Father gives to the Son to accomplish include salvation and resurrection and judgment. Those signs of saving and raising and judging the world are inextricably linked to the person and authority of Jesus Christ. And they are mutually reinforcing. All of them bear witness to the fact that Jesus is God, because only God can do those things. No man can. The apostles cannot. A minister of the gospel cannot. A saint cannot. Only the Son of God, with the power and authority of God, can do that work that Jesus performs. And then there is the testimony of the Father himself. In verses 37 and 38. As we said, there is already a reference to the Father's witness in verse 32. The entire section, I am persuaded, is presenting to us the witness of the Father, the testimony that the Father has borne in various ways to the Son. But there is a particular personal way in which the Father also testifies. Notice verse 37. And the Father who sent me has himself, notice that reflexive pronoun, he has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. The implication there is that if his word was abiding in you, you would believe. The fact that you don't believe is proof positive that you don't have his word in you. Or they say, well, we have his word in us, but we simply are not convinced. No, no. These are mutually exclusive options. Whoever has the Word of God abiding within him will believe in the Son. Whoever does not believe in the Son is giving evidence of the fact that he does not have the Word of God abiding within him. It's difficult to know exactly what Jesus has in mind here with regard to the Father himself bearing witness to the Son. Some people have suggested maybe it's the Father's speech at Jesus' baptism. You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. I'm not persuaded of that. In fact, I'm not even persuaded that anyone heard that other than Jesus. Others have thought perhaps it could be the testimony which Peter, James, and John heard on the Mount of Transfiguration. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. I think the strongest possibility is a third, and that is the internal spiritual witness of the Father by means of the Holy Spirit working in the believer's heart. Do you remember when Peter confesses, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," in Matthew chapter 16, and Jesus says, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." The Father revealed that to Peter. How? Through some work within Peter's heart that is not visible to the naked eye, that is not comprehensible by any finite rationality, but is nevertheless a real work of God, a real testimony of the Father to the heart. And I think that's most likely what Jesus is referring to here. Peter did not confess Christ because he had become gradually convinced by the evidence that Jesus' claims were probably true. The disciples didn't leave their homes and their jobs and their families because they thought there was a strong probability that the carpenter from Nazareth was real. When the gospel goes forth in the book of Acts, one of the things that you see over and over and over again is God opening the hearts and eyes of some to receive the proclaimed word. Others, he chooses to leave in their sins. Later in the fourth gospel in chapter 10, Jesus says to the religious leaders, "You do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." As we said in an earlier lesson, it's not that Jesus says, "You are not among my sheep because you do not believe." He says, no, you don't believe because you're not among my sheep. If you were one of my sheep, you would recognize my voice. You would hear the Father's testimony. You would see the glory of God revealed in the face of Jesus Christ. But you don't, because you're not. You're not part of God's people. Those who accept the claims of Christ do not do so because they are smarter or more honest or more reasonable than those who do not. I thought John was reading off my notes this morning in his Sunday school class. They believe because they see the glory of God revealed in the face of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 6. God shines that light into our hearts. The Father Himself bears witness. And if you're a believer today, you are a believer because of that. You say, well, someone was faithful in sharing Christ with me. Praise God. Praise God for that. Thank God for that. Faith comes by hearing the word of Christ. But the reason that you accepted that testimony that was shared with you and your neighbor did not is not because of anything in you. It's not because you were smarter. It's not because you're more honest. It's not because you're more moral. It's not because you're a better person. It's because the Father bears witness. And He opens the eyes and the hearts of those who otherwise would remain darkened and dead in their sins. And that's the situation with the religious leaders here. Jesus goes on, verses 39 and 40, to speak of their attitude toward the Scripture and their complete ignorance with regard to the testimony borne by the Scriptures. Verse 39, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." You've already ruled that option out. You've taken it off the table. The Jews loved the Scriptures, especially those Jewish leaders that were among the strongest critics of Christ. They read and studied the Scriptures. They pored over them. They were confident that eternal life is to be found in the Scriptures, as indeed it was and is. But the eternal life that is set forth in the Hebrew and Greek Bible is not only received and known by some kind of human rationality. It's not ferreted out by an effective hermeneutic. It's only received and known in the person of Jesus Christ. It is only properly understood in relation to God's Messiah. The Scriptures point us to Jesus. And if we read them apart from Christ, if we study as an end unto itself, then we will miss the entire point of what is being said. You can be an expert in the Bible and an unbeliever. And indeed, there are many people, especially in the academic world, who are just that. Leading textual critics and scholars who are experts in the Bible, considered as an academic study, but have never seen the glory of God revealed in the person of Jesus Christ, have never received the testimony of the Scriptures, and therefore do not know what the Scriptures are about, even if they could tell you a lot about them. After the resurrection, Jesus appeared to His disciples. John chapter 24, John, not chapter 24. If you have John chapter 24 in your Bible, you've added to the Word of God. You should stop that. Luke chapter 24 is the one that talks about this. Luke chapter 24 makes an emphatic point about this, that after the resurrection, Jesus is meeting with the disciples, opening their minds, opening their understanding, so that they might comprehend the Scriptures. Now, what's fascinating about those texts, and there are three references to that in Luke 24. What's fascinating about those texts is that these are men who think that they already know the Scriptures. They're disciples of Jesus. They're faithful Jews. They're people of the covenant. They're people of the book. And yet Jesus is showing them now something about Scripture that they never perceived before, that they never properly understood. He is showing them that Scripture is about Him. It's not about them. It's about Him. He is the true fulfillment of it. We have to be very careful when we read the Old Testament not to mistake or to miss entirely the Christological significance of what it says. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 that before one comes to Christ, whenever he reads the Old Testament, a veil lies over his eyes. But that veil is taken away in Christ, so that we can see the true significance of what is said. On the one hand, we err if we read the Old Testament apart from Christ. The Old Testament must be read canonically. That means we have to read every part of the Bible in light of the rest of the Bible. And we have to read it Christologically, which means that we recognize that its ultimate fulfillment, it is ultimately revealing Jesus Christ to us. The Bible is not about us. It's also not about Abraham or Moses or Israel or David. The Bible is about the greater one, the antitype, the one who fulfills every promise and expectation that ever came before. It's about Jesus. And every part of the Bible is pointing us to Christ in one way or another. Now, on the other hand, we also err if we allegorize the Old Testament so that we remove it entirely from its historical and literal context and content. For example, many of the Psalms, like Psalm 132 that we read a few minutes ago, speak prophetically of Christ. But they also had an immediate historical meaning for David and the other writers and for Israel. Many other examples could be given in the Old Testament where we have to recognize that when David writes about the hope of resurrection in Psalm 16, David has a hope of resurrection, but it's only in and because of Jesus Christ. When you and I read Psalm 16, we have a hope of resurrection, but it's only in and because of Jesus Christ. You don't allegorize the Old Testament on the one hand so that everything is just some kind of a secret code for Jesus. On the other hand, you can't read it apart from Christ. Because if you do so, you're not understanding it at all. The Scriptures are given to testify of and point us to the Lord of glory. And if you're getting something else out of your Bible reading, you're getting the wrong thing. And then in verses 45 to 47, Jesus speaks of this final witness by whom the Father has given testimony to the Son. He says, "Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" It would be hard to overestimate the significance of Abraham and Moses for Jewish culture in Jesus' day. Later in chapter 9, when we do deal with the story of the blind man that Jesus heals, the Jewish leaders are going to dismiss the blind man by saying, "Well, you are Jesus' disciple, but we are disciples of Moses." As if it's a binary option, right? You're one or the other. Jewish identity was rooted in the historical character of Abraham and Moses. Just as Christians identify themselves with Jesus Christ, so the Jews in Jesus' day looked to Abraham and Moses as those who founded their national identity, who made them who they are. But Jesus directly confronts that loyalty to Moses. And he does it in a shocking and certainly offensive way for the Jews to whom he was speaking. He turns the table, as it were, on their argument. He doesn't pit himself against Moses. He doesn't say, "You ought to be my disciple instead of Moses' disciple." He says, no, Moses was a believer in him. Moses was an advocate for Christ. Moses was a witness to Christ. Moses wrote about Jesus. Moses is on Jesus' side in this debate, not theirs. It's the same way that an apologist today, addressing someone who wants to use morality or logic or reason, and the Christian apologist says, "That doesn't belong to you. You don't get to borrow from my worldview in order to try and defend your worldview." And Jesus is saying the very same thing to the Jews today. He is saying, "Moses doesn't belong to you. Moses is with me. Moses wrote about me." And this is not an empty claim or some example of historical revisionism, because the Old Testament is full of explicit promises and prophecies relating directly to the person of Jesus Christ, including the books of Moses. More than that, on the Mount of Transfiguration, Moses appears along with Elijah and speaks to Christ of his coming exodus. And on the last day, Jews and Muslims who did not believe in Jesus will be astonished to see Moses standing with the redeemed saints of all ages and worshiping the Lamb of God who was slain for sin. We will worship with Moses that day. We will worship Christ along with Abraham and with David and with all the saints and angels. We will together worship Jesus. And that is a marvelous, marvelous thing. The Jewish leaders of Jesus' day did not believe the Bible, Jesus says. They did not believe Moses or the Scriptures that he wrote. They claimed to believe it, certainly. They based their lives upon it. But Jesus says, "You've misread it, you've misinterpreted it, you've rejected the evident truth revealed in and by it. Because if you believed Moses, you would believe me. But they did not believe. And so Jesus says, one day Moses will be your accuser. Now, as we draw this together, I want to make a point of application. But before we do, I want to tell you, you've got one more week, Lord willing, in John 5, right? Because next week I want to circle back to that. And I want us to think about how we read Scripture in light of Christ. But this morning, before we finish, you may be thinking that Jesus has assembled all of these witnesses and presented this testimony in order to convince his audience of who he really is. But I think once you've read this passage carefully, you will see that clearly that is not the case. This passage does not present testimony about Christ. It includes a variety of witnesses. It shows us the ways in which the Father has testified of Jesus, but its purpose is ultimately not apologetic. Its purpose is polemic. Because the witnesses are brought forward not to persuade, but rather to condemn. So let me ask you this question. As you're looking at this text, is Jesus trying to convince anyone? Or is he indicting the crowd for their unbelief? Is he saying, well, now guys, if you just think back for a minute to John's testimony, if you'll just look a little more carefully at the miracles, I mean, how could I do this if I were not of God? If you just kind of look within your own heart, if you'll look at Scripture, if you'll listen to Moses, if we'll walk through these prophecies and you could see, you could become a Christian today. But that's not what Jesus is doing here. Now, is there a place for that? Of course there is. Of course there is. Is there a time and a place, a way to reason, to plead, to open Scripture, to reason from the Scriptures as Paul does in the synagogues? Of course we ought to do that. It's not wrong to proclaim the good news. In fact, it's right to proclaim the good news. What I want you to see is that the witnesses in this chapter are not cited in order to prove Christ's divinity to unbelieving men. They are presented as witnesses against those unbelievers who reject him. Because no one rejects Christ for lack of evidence. And no one will believe in him simply because evidence and arguments are presented to that person. It is the Father who bears witness to the Son. Flesh and blood cannot penetrate the divine mystery. God must reveal himself, not only generally, but also personally and directly. And this is what so often frustrates Christians. Because they want to say, well, why can't my friends, why can't my family, why can't my kids, my grandkids, my neighbor, why can't people in this nation, why don't they get it? Why can't they just read the Bible and recognize the truth? And what I say over and over and over in classes during the week, and many of you have heard me say this in classes that you've participated in, this is not about evidence. It's about your presuppositions. It's about the underlying implications of your worldview. This is not simply a matter of citing witnesses and Jesus saying, well, see, now you will accept. And they'll say, well, we didn't really want to accept, but I guess we have to accept, you know. That's not what's going on here. It is self-evident. It is true. The claims of Christ are evidenced by all of these witnesses, but the purpose of citing them all is to indict those who do not believe. Sometimes our deficient view of the human condition is seen in the way that we think about evangelism. It's seen in the problem that we have with talking about election or predestination or things of that nature. Brothers and sisters, men are not lost because they lack sufficient proof of the gospel. They are lost because they love their sin and hate the Lord. The task of the apologist and evangelist is not to prove God to unbelievers. It is to set before unbelievers the only ground of their existence, the only foundation of knowledge and virtue, and the only hope of salvation, and pray that God might make that effectual for their salvation. We are to proclaim Christ and plead with people to be saved, but God is not on trial. And the truth of Christ's claims are not subject to the decision of any unregenerate person. He is God, and one day every person is going to confess it. And so there is no moment where Jesus knocks Saul of Tarsus into the dirt on the way to Damascus and says, "Now, if you will just pray and ask me into your heart, you can be saved." It just doesn't happen. That's not the way that story is written in your Bible. Praise God. He is the Lord of glory. And that's not subject to Saul's review or anyone else's. And so we pray and we preach and we plead. But we recognize ultimately that this is not a matter of evidence. And we don't wring our hands and say, well, a person is going to be lost because they didn't hear the gospel. Or they're going to be lost because even though they're just a good and decent person, God just didn't choose them. Folks, you don't know the human race. You don't know yourself. You're not here because you were a good and decent person. You're not here because somebody presented evidence to you and you were honest enough to accept it. You're not here because you're smart. God has chosen the foolish things of the world. Hello, all of us. The foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And Jesus is putting forth witnesses not to persuade, but rather to condemn. Only those who believe in Christ are able to receive the Father's testimony. We like to think that it's the opposite, that people will be convinced that God is real and then they'll be willing to believe. It's just the opposite. It's just the opposite. Listen again to these verses from our text today. Verses 37 and 38. His voice you have never heard. His form you have never seen. You do not have His word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom He has sent. You have to believe. You have to believe if you want to understand. Verse 40. You refuse to come to me that you may have life. That's the reason that they're lost. It's not because of a lack of evidence. They've refused to come to Christ. Verse 42, you do not have the love of God within you. That's the human race, folks. Outside of Christ, apart from grace. That's you. That's me. We didn't bring love with us to this salvation that we enjoy. The only thing we brought was our sin. God brought the rest. Verses 43 and 44, I have come in my Father's name and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? They were not unbelievers because they lacked evidence. They lacked evidence because they were unbelievers. Because only believers were able to hear the Father's voice. Now, Augustine, back in the 4th century, wrote a little phrase, Credo ut intelligam, that Anselm of Canterbury in the 11th century picks up on and develops in one of his works. It basically means, I believe in order that I may understand. And I don't want you to misunderstand what either Augustine or Anselm are talking about there. It is not that they are advocating a blind or irrational faith. They're not saying you check your brain at the door, you just close your eyes, put your hand over your heart, step into the abyss and hope that there's something there. That's not faith. I've met Christians who want to portray faith that way, who want to say, well, it's just faith. Don't say just faith, right? You're suggesting that this is like a horseshoe hanging over the barn door and you're just hoping that it brings you luck. Faith is not blind. Faith is not irrational. But this does challenge the conception of many Western Christians with regard to the relationship between faith and reason. And it challenges many Western Christians with regard to their view of the real power of regeneration. God does not prove Himself to us. He does not have to because He is God. You could not think or reason or exist without Him. What we are called is to recognize that He is God and we are not. And we are to bow before Him. And we are to confess His Son as the Lord of glory. And we are to recognize that our identity is found in Him and that there are things that we don't understand. There are mysteries that we cannot reconcile. There are things in Scripture that may trouble us and that we may wrestle with, and yet we know who He is. And my faith in God, my faith in Christ is not contingent upon Him satisfying all of the questions that I have in my mind. Because today my questions may be satisfied, but tomorrow they may not be. Today I may be a Christian and tomorrow I may be an unbeliever. No. No. He is God. And I am not. We believe. And in believing, we find understanding. Let's bow and let's pray. Our God and Father, it is indeed a sobering thing to think of. Our own finitude, our own mortality, our own inability to bring ourselves by our own strength or wisdom or reason to You. When we try to comprehend the love that you have set upon us, O God, we find ourselves completely unable. We don't know why you would love us. We know that we're not worthy of it, but we thank you that you were pleased to do it. And we thank you that you are good. We confess that you are all-powerful, that you're sovereign over all that you've made, that you are righteous and that we are not, that you are holy and that we are unholy, that you are strong and we are weak, and that you are right and your word is truth. And oh God, we pray that you would continue to work faith in our hearts, and that you would bless our children and our grandchildren, our friends and our loved ones, our neighbors, that you would grant them such faith, that they might see the glory of God revealed in the person of Jesus Christ, that you would open their hearts, O Lord, that you would help them to see all of the witness that points us to Christ, that they would marvel at him, and that he would be marveled in eternity among all who believe. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen.